And we read, please, from the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. Now, we'll break into the reading of this chapter, and we'll read from verse 15. Acts, chapter 20, verse 15. And we, that is, Luke is the writer, of course, of this book, we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, I'll just pause to point out that here is a little expression that punctuates the passage we're reading, and this is the first of them, and now. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, so here it comes in again, and now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now God will bless the reading of his good word, and we look to the Lord for help as we consider it together tonight. We have over these days in our Bible readings been considering ministry which we sometimes speak of as Ephesian ministry. And it was pointed out at the beginning of these Bible readings by Mr. McShane that the assembly at Ephesus was an assembly that had been very well blessed of God. And I suppose that it is true to say that the place where we stand tonight in Northern Ireland, we are in a country which has been greatly blessed of God for the increase of the gospel and the planting of many local assemblies. And you can look back, just as those saints in Ephesus in the assembly could look back and trace the hand of God in great blessing amongst them. We saw that God had given to them a very rich written ministry. I like sometimes to think of that comparison between the epistle that we've been studying in these readings, the Ephesian epistle, with the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, Timothy was in Ephesus when that was written. So the assembly got the benefit, because it's all about the local assembly. So the assembly at Ephesus got the benefit of the ministry primarily from the pen of Paul when he wrote that letter. Six chapters in Ephesians, six chapters in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, although of course we know that chapter divisions are not inspired. But the point I want to make is this. We have seen in the epistle to the Ephesians a ministry that takes us to the heights of divine grace. An epistle full of grace. We've been reading about the wealth, the riches of his grace. But when we turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, we find that it's all about truth. It brings before us the truth of the local assembly. It touches our behavior right from the beginning to the end. Now, isn't it interesting that here is a servant of God who had a ministry for that one assembly that gave to them six chapters of rich grace and gave to them six chapters of very important practical truth. You know, there are many saints today who say, oh yes, we love the epistle to the Ephesians. That lifts us to the heavenlies. That takes us to great heights of glory. But they're not too keen on the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And then there are others, and they say, we love 1 Timothy. And they'll constantly minister on that. And they don't say too much about the wealth of divine grace. You know, brethren and sisters, we must remember that there's a balance to these things. I know people talk about balance in sometimes an insipid way. But there is a divinely given balance in all the things of God. And here are two great epistles, and the Spirit of God gave them to the assembly at Ephesus. It was greatly blessed with written ministry. But then, of course, we were reminded too that when you turn to the book of Revelation, then there is another letter written to them. And it's remarkable that God had a written ministry for them again from the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John in that great chapter of the book of Revelation. We're not going to talk about that tonight. And then I thought in my mind, was it only a written ministry? No, God raised up some of the greatest of his servants to visit the assembly at Ephesus. After all, Paul was there, and we're going to see tonight how that he labored amongst them for a period that was over 3 years. And we know that Apollos was there, and we know that Timothy was there, and we know that Priscilla and Aquila, that godly company, was there, a couple was there. And you see what I'm getting at, brothers and sisters? Here is an assembly that had a great heritage of rich blessing through the saints who lived amongst them and the ministry that God raised up to them. And I do want to pause again and say tonight that is it not a remarkable thing when we turn to the book of Revelation that the Lord is able to say through John as he writes, this I have against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Is it not remarkable how that the Spirit of God brings that before them? It's interesting you've noticed possibly how that the Lord Jesus is presented in a unique and a particular way to each assembly of the seven assemblies in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And when you look at the one to Ephesus, he's the one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That's how the Lord Jesus is presented. But not only that, he's the one who is walking in the midst of the golden lampstand. Would we see that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, brings before us Ephesian ministry? We're going to look at that tomorrow in the Bible reading. It's the risen Christ who has ascended up and given gifts unto men. He holds the stars in his right hand. For he walks in the midst of the lampstands. That's the first epistle to Timothy. He's the one who scrutinizes and watches the behavior of the saints of God in their assembly testimony. But tonight now, I've been exercised to read this passage and for us to notice that there was another ministry that was given to them. And whilst it was a fleeting visit, what a remarkable ministry it became from this servant of God who longed to see them. Now, we would like really to look at the whole chapter, but the time will deny us that. I've been told, you know, that 4:15 isn't necessarily the time, but you'll be tired. We've had a long day, so we mustn't invade too much upon your kindness and courtesy now. But if you look at the beginning of the chapter, just in general, do you notice that it begins with an embrace? In verse 1, we find that Paul is embracing the disciple. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, do you notice that in verse number 37, we have another embrace? And this time, the saints, the elders of the assembly at Ephesus, are embracing Paul. You see, brethren and sisters, what I want you to see with me is this tonight. Here is a servant of God who had the saints in his affection. And here is a servant of God in whose affection, who was in the saints' affection. He loved them, and they loved him. And I do want to say, because I see around me many, we feel very humbled to minister the word, as our brother said from the States, to see so many of God's able servants when we minister the word. But there's a word for them tonight. Brethren, if we don't love the saints, we'll never be a help to them. If we cannot embrace the people of God in our affections, we'll never really be able to help them. It doesn't matter how rich our ministry may be, if we don't love them. You know, you turn to 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 6, where Paul says, O ye Corinthians. You know, there's only three assemblies he writes to. He speaks to the Galatians by name, and he speaks to the Philippians by name, and he does it to the saints at Corinth. And he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. And then he says this, our heart is enlarged. In other words, he opened his mouth, we're going to see that here. He didn't keep back anything that they needed. His mouth was open to them, so he gave them all the truth of God. But he says, our heart is enlarged. It's a bad thing physically to have an enlarged heart, but it's a grand thing to have a spiritual enlarged heart. And his heart was large enough to take all the saints in his affections toward them. You see that? So he opened his mouth, but he opened his heart. And that's what we're needing today. And I want to leave that now. There's a word for the ministering brethren tonight. To leave that with you tonight, that we might know something of this great truth of the two embraces. You say now, is it the same company? Well, it really is the assembly at Ephesus on both occasions. He's been big journeys in the middle of this chapter. Well, in the early part of this chapter, you look at the end of verse 1 and into verses 2 and 3, and he's left to go to Macedonia, and he's been into Greece, and he's been about 3 months in that area, and he's going to sail to Syria, and he's purposing to return through Macedonia. He's got a lot of journeys. But did you notice that the disciples that he embraces are actually the saints from Ephesus? That's the end of chapter number 19, you see. The great uproar has taken place. And they've been in the midst of persecution. We've been studying in our passages that Paul was in the prison, but his heart was lifted before God, and he had a wealth of ministry, even though he was pressed. And here are the saints, there's been this terrible uproar. And before the servant of God leaves them, he puts his arms round them. And he embraces them. And of course, at the end of the chapter, when he speaks about the fact that they'll see his face no more, it touches their hearts, and they embrace him. It's a sad thing, but sometimes some of us as the Lord's servants, maybe the saints are glad when we go. Here is a servant that the believers loved, and their affections were towards him. Of course, he had that way in which he helped God's people. And when you seek to help them, then maybe you get a little bit more into the affections of God's people if you seek to help them. Have you noticed the men who were with him? It's a lovely chapter, this. And we must come to the passage in a moment. But have you noticed the men who were with him? You know the way that you were taught probably in the Bible class. You maybe had someone talk to you about Paul's three missionary journeys. You know the word missionary isn't in the Bible, but never mind. We're glad of our brethren who've been abroad. His three great evangelistic journeys where he took the gospel to other places. He was commanded, you remember, from Antioch on each occasion. And there are those three great journeys. Well, if you look carefully at that verse, I'm sure you've noticed it, that there are representative men from each of the three areas, each of the three journeys that he took. For instance, do you notice that in verse 4, there's a man called Gaius, and he comes from Derbe, and it says, and Timotheus. So Gaius and Timotheus, they came from Derbe. Now, of course, that was when he went on his first missionary journey. And then, if you look at, if you look again into that verse, you'll notice that there's a man called Sopater at the beginning. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. Now you know that Berea was next to Thessalonica. You remember he went from one place to the other, and in Berea they searched the word of God more diligently to see if these things were so. So here are three men who almost certainly would have been saved on his second great evangelistic journey. And then if you look at the end of the verse, it speaks of Tychicus and Trophimus, and these, it says, they came from Asia. And that was Asia he reached in his third missionary journey. Of course, I don't need to preach it too hard in Northern Ireland, but I do it when I'm in other places as well. And I often quote Northern Ireland for this, because, you know, brethren, it's a good thing for older brethren to take younger brethren with them. And I do feel that you've got a good pattern in this country. I'm not saying that to pat you on the back, but I think it is that you often, brethren, go together, and there's a labouring together. And see what Paul is doing. He's got these servants who were saved in these different areas he's been. And he's got them with him. And they're learning how the servant of God works and how he moves for God and how he is guided by the Spirit of God. And these men, they will have observed the affections of Paul. They learn to love the saints if they're with a man like Paul, you see. You see the idea, don't you now? And he's got these men with him. Now I want to talk to you about his shepherd heart tonight. Because there's a great need for shepherd hearts. And I want you to look with me at the address that he gives to them now. And as we do so, bear in mind the sort of general background. Preachers have a bad habit, haven't they, of spending too long on the introduction. Well, let's come now to look at the passage that we did really read. I only really read from verse 13 to lead us into the passage that commences at verse 17. And I really want to speak to you tonight about three sections, if you like, or four sections, which we'll divide like this. I want us to think first of all about verses 17 to 21, that first section. Do you remember we said it's punctuated, and the new section commences with the words "and now" at verse 22. So section number 1, verses 17 to 21. Then section number 2, from verse 22 to the end of 24, just a shorter section. Then from verse 25 down to the end of verse 32. And again you'll see in verse 32, "and now." So the last section will be from 32 to the end. Now let's say a little more about them broadly first. Notice that in verses 17 to 21, Paul is talking about the past. He's talking about the past. Notice how he says, you know from the first day, I came, I have been serving the Lord. It's all the past tense that he's using in those verses. So verses 17 to 21, he talks about the past. Then, when we come to verses 22 to 24, he begins to speak about the present. I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things. The Holy Spirit witnesseth. He's using the present tense. So, there's a section on the past, then there's a section about the present. Now you say, isn't it a pity there are not four tenses? Well, how do we divide the rest then? Well, if you look at verse 25 to 31, he's certainly speaking about the future. There's no doubt about that. You'll notice how that he says, you'll see my face no more. He uses a future tense right away. And then he says, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, of your own selves, and so on. So he's speaking about the future. When we come to verse 32 to the end, he's also speaking about the future. He speaks about the inheritance. And he's speaking about the future in that sense. So you say, what's the difference then between the section from verse number 25 to 31 and the one from 32 to the end. The section I judge, the difference is this. In verses 25 to 31, he speaks about the future from the human point of view. From the human point of view. So, in those verses he says now, grievous wolves will enter in. Of your own selves shall men arise. And he speaks about the future from the human point of view. It doesn't look too good from the human point of view. But when you come to verse 32, he speaks about the future from the divine side. Now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you. We're glad, aren't we, brethren? If we look to the future, we might say it looks gloomy. It looks dismal from the human point of view, but not when it's viewed from the divine side. Now, that's what I want us to think about, and we haven't got too much time, but we'll try and do it as briefly as we can. Let's look at Paul as he speaks about the past. I want you to notice with me that as he speaks about his past with them, he's called the elders. Oh, can we notice, by the way, he's called the elders of the church, the elders of the assembly. I've heard that there are some people who don't believe you should know who the elders of the assembly are. Well, someone had to knock on the doors of these men. Someone went to Ephesus, and they had to knock on particular doors and ask the elders to come. So they certainly knew who the elder brethren were in the assembly at Ephesus. And you remember Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, know them which labor among you. So I trust we do know who the elder brethren, who those that God has given this work to do. I do want to emphasize, of course, that the Bible does never call it an office. So don't please aspire to have an office in the assembly. God doesn't talk about offices in that way. It's a work. We're going to see that in the passage. And it's a very important work, and it's an onerous work. And it's a work that we need to pray for these dear men of God, that God has given that responsibility to. But however, they sent for them. And when they came, Paul begins to speak about the past in verse 18. Did you notice what he says first? He says, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And the first thing we learn about Paul's life in the assembly at Ephesus, and this, by the way, I don't want you, dear young believers tonight, to think this isn't for me. If this is talking about Paul, the shepherd heart, and to the elders, listen, every one of us need this ministry. The first thing we notice is this. His life was marked by consistency. Consistency. It's in very short supply today. Many of God's dear people, they start well. They have new ideas. They have great ideas. They show great zeal. But after a few weeks or a few months, it's all waned and it's fizzled. There's something nice about consistency of life in the people of God. We love to see young believers in the freshness and the energy of youth. But you know what I like to see even more than that? I love to look at an old saint who's traveled a long, long way along the journey. Think of what it says in this book in Acts 13. Sometimes I like to compare, you've done it, I'm sure, the account of the death of two men. It speaks of the death of Saul. You remember how it speaks? If you had seen Saul on the day that he died, he was a wonderful specimen of manhood, and yet God cut him down in sovereignty. That's why it says about the death of Saul, when he had removed him. Saul's death was called a removal. Have you noticed how David's death is spoken of? It says David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. What would he have been like if you had seen him the day that he died? He wouldn't have looked like Saul. Now the maidens of Israel thought he was far nicer and greater and better to look at than Saul when he was in his zenith. You remember they sang, Saul is thousands, but David is tens of thousands. But if you had seen him the day he died, he was old, he was frail. Even when he was in bed, he couldn't get warm. He was so old, he was just an old man. A poor specimen to look at. But listen what God is saying. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. I want to say today that there's no other generation that we can serve. There's only one generation we can serve, and it's our own. And soon the Lord is going to take us home. May God give us grace to serve our own generation in our own day. And there's a great need for consistency. Now, I know there were failures in David's life. But the Bible marks the end of the man. You know of Jacob, it says? It says, in his old age, he leaned upon the top of his staff, and he worshipped. Lovely to see old saints who've gone on consistent. Now, Paul says, you know from the first day how I have been amongst you at all seasons. Now, you see, that's the problem on the wall there. I'd love to take you to chapter 1 now and show you that great principle in the Lord Jesus. This is how Luke opens this book. Do you remember how he opens it? He speaks and he says, the former treatise have I written. My Gospel of Luke, in other words. He said, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, notice that word in verse 1 of this book, began both to do and to teach until when? The day on which he was taken up. So what he began, he did until he was taken up. The Lord Jesus was marked by consistency. You come down to the end of chapter 1, and they're wondering who will fill the gap in the ranks of the apostles, because you remember Judas has died. And what do? They say, we'll have to have a man who has accompanied with us from the beginning until. Consistency. It runs right throughout this book, brothers and sisters. You'd find it in chapter 6. They're setting up the men to set the tables. Young believer tonight, can I say to you this? Live for God now in such a way that when the day comes that he wants to bring you into his service, your life will have been marked with that consistency that the brethren will have seen. When Timothy was going to go out to the work, the brethren saw a young man. He'd been with them. And he was such that he was well reported of by the brethren. Are you well reported of by the brethren? Isn't it interesting? That's the sort of man that Timothy was. When Paul was going to go forth and Barnabas went to get him, he'd been coming in and going out. Coming in and going out. It doesn't sound too exciting now, does it? But it's very important. Our old brethren in Liverpool used to tell us years ago, the gap in the ranks of the apostles, because you remember Judas has died. And what did they do? They say, we'll have to have a man who has accompanied with us from the beginning until. Consistency. It runs right throughout this book, brothers and sisters. You'd find it in chapter 6, they're setting up the men to set the tables. Young believer tonight, can I say to you this? Live for God now in such a way that when the day comes that he wants to bring you into his service, your life will have been marked with that consistency that the brethren will have seen. When Timothy was going to go out to the work, the brethren saw a young man. He'd been with them, and he was such that he was well reported of by the brethren. Are you well reported of by the brethren? Isn't it interesting? That's the sort of man that Timothy was. When Paul was going to go forth and Barnabas went to get him, he'd been coming in and going out. Coming in and going out. It doesn't sound too exciting now, does it? But it's very important. Our old brethren in Liverpool used to tell us years ago, they used to say, God will never send you over the sea with the gospel. This is how they used to say it in their colloquial way. They'll never send you over the sea with the gospel if you haven't been over the street with the gospel. In other words, he was saying, track your own street first and live for God where you are, and then he may have other horizons for you to fill. This great principle, we could go with it right through this book. We'd find it in chapter 6. That the man who became the greatest defender of the faith in Acts 7 and died for it at the end, Stephen, he was serving tables in chapter 6. And the only man in the New Testament that's called an evangelist is Philip. And he takes the message to Samaria in chapter 8, but he's serving the tables in chapter 6. He's one of the six. Serve God in the little thing and let God take you to the big thing that he wishes. He may leave you in the little for the whole of the time. And just be as satisfied with what God has you to do. But he was a man that was marked by consistency. Oh, what a great feature that is. Oh, I know some of us, we go from place to place, and God has given us a ministry that takes us sometimes to other places. But we thank God for those who've learned to stand by the stuff, and those who know that God has given to them that work that is so important and demands, above all, consistency of life. Dear saint, tonight, the Lord may have never sent you the miles that he sent some other people, but the judgment seat is going to reward a life of consistency. Now, I want you to look with me again. It wasn't only consistency, though. He says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. I do hope, dear brethren, those of you that God has raised up, now I speak very humbly to you tonight, but I hope that if God has raised you up to be an overseer, you'll see that here's the shepherd heart of a man of God. He was marked by consistency. We could take this into qualifications that are listed, couldn't we, in the Timothy epistles and the Titus epistles, and we find these many things.
So you must live a consistent life now before the saints if you're going to lead them for God and His glory. And you must be a man of humility. Oh, God hates pride. Isn't pride... It's obnoxious to ourselves very often. You know, pride never appeals to us, does it? It never appeals to the spiritual man. But mind you, it's a mark of the flesh. And the apostle says, we were serving the Lord with all humility of mind. I thought our brother was going to steal a bit of my sermon today in his Bible reading when he started talking about this. I have noted many years ago in the margin of my Bible, what he obviously has too, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about the year A.D. 59. 1 Corinthians. And in that 15th chapter, we learned again, our brother pointed out, that when he wrote to them, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. That's what he wrote in A.D. 59, the least of the apostles. But someone says, oh well, you know, it's a marvelous thing to be an apostle, and even to be the least of a band like that. Well, you're still pretty high in the echelons of God's service. The apostles. Ah, but as we were reminded today, in A.D. 64, some 5 years later, he writes this lovely epistle that we have been studying these days. And when he comes to chapter 3, we learn today, he writes and he says, I am less than the least of all saints. Oh, that's a lower place, isn't it, again? You see, brethren, when we go on the path, we think we've got more knowledge now, and we're getting a few more bookings and a few more meetings, and we think we're a step above everybody. But here's a man as he increased. And God, through His pen, is revealing truth that we've been wondering at, and we can't fully understand it. All these learned brethren we've had amongst us, and we're still grappling with things, and we don't fully understand them. And these came from the pen of this man. But he's writing now, I am less than the least of all saints. And then, of course, in as we would have minded today, a year later, approximately, he writes 1 Timothy, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Humility. Does it mark us now? Genuine humility. I'm not talking about this feigned sort of thing that we put on, but a genuine humility before God. A genuine humility of spirit, says the apostle, serving the Lord not with an external humility. No, he's not speaking like that. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. This became the pattern of mind. Isn't that the context of Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you. Humility of mind. And so he was marked by consistency and by humility. And then, of course, I want you to notice, too, something else. It says, and with many tears, he was marked by feelings. And I do want to say this afternoon, this evening, dear brethren and sisters, that there should be a gentleness. There should be a tenderness in the hearts of God's people. Too often I've heard men say, he's a hard man. And there's even some men of glory, didn't he? May God save us from being hard men and hard women. God give us something of that tenderness of the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, yes, in the second epistle, he says, brethren, he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do the children come to us? Something you know about a man that children will come to. Child is guileless, you see. They know whether you're hard or not. And the Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. There was that gentleness in his blessed person. Oh, I'm not saying we've got to give away all we believe. I'm not talking about that. We need to hold fast. But isn't it good if there's that tenderness within us? And Paul knew what it was to shed tear. The Savior knew what it was to shed tear. And Paul knew what it was. You know, when he writes 1 Corinthians, you know, there's many a saint says, that's a hard man now. I can't understand how a man could write those things about sisters and all this sort of thing. That's what they say. But they've never gone on and read in 2 Corinthians where he says, when I wrote to you, it was with many tears. And in fact, he's really saying, the pages of my first letter, they're stained with my tears. And then he writes to the Philippians and he says, brethren, he says, I tell you even weeping that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. We just say, we're better rid of these men. He's talking about men who've grossly offended doctrine and the ways of God. But he says, I'm telling you about it weeping. He had feelings. Have we got feelings? Here's the man who labored amongst the saints. You see what a heritage they had now. He labored amongst the saints at Ephesus. And then you'll notice in verse number 20, it says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He was a man of faithfulness in his ministry. Here he is now. See this man of consistency, and this man of humility, and this man with deep feelings. Now he's the man of the open mouth we were talking about. I kept back nothing that was... The only thing, says Paul, the only way in which I measured things, the criterion that I used as to whether to tell it or not was this: is it profitable? I wonder, is that how we measure our ministry now? You know, there's a danger that we go and we say, now that's such and such an assembly. They maybe wouldn't like too much of that, you know? That's not the way we should measure our ministry. We should have God's mind in our ministry and then seek to give it before God to be of help to the people of God. And if it's going to help them, then that's what they should be given in ministry. Given in the right spirit now, in the right way. But nevertheless, if it's profitable. And I kept back, he said, nothing that was profitable. I want you to look at that verse with me. It's verse 20. This is the time in the meeting when you're nearly going to sleep, you see. So if you look at this verse, you'll waken up a bit. Look at verse 20 for a moment. And notice what he's saying. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you. Do you see that word, showed you? And then he says, and have taught you. Now, how did he show it? That's his life. How did he teach it? That's his lip. Life comes before lip. That's back to verse 1 of chapter 1 again, isn't it? Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, life always comes before lip, you see. And he says, I've showed you and I've taught you. That's one of our problems, of course. Many of us were great at coming up here and, you know, we can preach all right. But do we live it? The old poem said, I'd rather see a preacher than hear one any day. Rather one would walk with me than one would tell the way. The eye's a better pupil, far more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. And says Paul, I showed you. You saw it in my life. And then you heard it from my lips. That's very important now. That's how all shepherds should be in the assembly. Mind you have shepherds like that, you listen to them. Because you watch them and you see the truth influences their own lives. And then, of course, their ministry begins to influence you as well then. And then I want you to notice again in verse 20, something else. That's a full verse really, isn't it? It says, I've showed you and taught you. Now, how did he teach you? Well, says Paul, I taught you publicly and from house to house. This is not this idea of drawing the saints aside into a little house and teaching the things that you don't want to teach public. Says Paul, what I said on the platform, I was happy to say in the home. In other words, he's really saying now, my ministry doesn't change when I go from one place to the other. I'm happy to say on the platform, publicly, what I'm happy to tell the saints privately. There's a consistency, even in the way he delivered the truth of God. And so you see, he says, testify. And then if you look at verse 21, and we'll go into the next section very quickly, because you'll see, he wasn't only faithful in his ministry, because that's all to do with ministry to the saints, really, isn't it? But in verse 21, he was faithful in his gospel ministry. So he says now in these verses, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we've learned. You know, he had a little conference with Peter one day. Didn't see him very often, didn't see him for long. 15 days they met in Galatian epistle, remember it's described. And they realized, and they just must have thought it through very carefully and seen that if God in his sovereignty had given Paul the ministry to the Gentiles, the ministry to the uncircumcision, and he'd given to Peter the work of the ministry to the circumcision. And so here he's speaking about, but it doesn't mean that he wouldn't preach to Jews. Oh no, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now we can't talk about that tonight. Come to the next section. He speaks now about the present, and we'll be as brief as we can, but it's a beautiful section. Now says Paul, I go bound in the Spirit. Oh, we've been reading an epistle, one of four as we learned, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, that were prison epistles, written probably in the imprisonment of the hired house in Acts 28. But here he's writing before he ever comes to that. But he's bound, not now with the prison, with the rope or the chain of Rome, but he says bound in the Spirit. There was a sense of stewardship. There was a sense of direction in this man's life. Brethren, we live in an aimless world. I wonder, is there a young man in the meeting tonight, a young believer, and your life is aimless? Oh, get direction in your life. Would be a grand result of these conference gatherings if God would speak to you in such a way to say, I want to be another Paul. Oh, I know you say, could I never be another Paul? God can make you something that he can make no other man. Do remember that now. We should never try to be like other men. God can make something of you. And wouldn't it be a grand thing if you before God said, by his grace, I want to be something for him. And mind you, he'll open up the way for you. And there's maybe a path of service for you that you never knew. But it needs these very characteristics that we are considering tonight. Oh, says the Spirit of God through Paul, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. That's the path I'm taking. You did notice, didn't you? In verse 16, he hasted. That's why he called them. He didn't go into Asia this time. He called them to him because he was in a hurry. He hasted. And notice that it's saying, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things. In other words, not really knowing all the detail of the things that shall befall me. That's verse 22. Do you see it? But he's really saying in verse 23, I've got an outline of it, save that the Holy Spirit has been witnessing in every city I've been, and the Spirit of God has been... Do you remember he was told by one, his girdle was taken, and he was told, the man that wears this girdle, he'll be bound and he'll be in prison. He knew he was bound for problem and imprisonment, but there was a sense of direction, you see. He was going in that path that God was guiding him. And he says, the Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, brethren, isn't this interesting? We've been studying an epistle where we find him with the chain on, in the imprisonment. And his heart has been lifted high for God. But here he's in prospect. Some of us have prospect and we never fulfill it. We've been looking at the fulfillment. Now we're back to the prospect for a moment. Look what he's saying. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Doesn't that bring into your mind tonight the words of the blessed Lord Jesus, who said, he that loveth his life. I wonder tonight, what is most dear to me? What do I count most precious? Or am I prepared to put on the altar for God everything that I have? Oh, that we might remember tonight the words of the Apostle Paul. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Says Paul, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Ah, but look what he says now. That I might finish my course with joy. That was the great objective in his heart and life. That I might finish my course with joy. When he writes 2 Timothy, he's past the period of those four letters we thought about, the Ephesian period, when he's in the prison in Rome. He's left that behind now. If the chronology that is usually understood by the scholars is right, he's written 1 Timothy and Titus in between his first imprisonment and the second one. And he writes 2 Timothy during the last imprisonment. What is he saying then? You read the four letters we've talked about, and you'll find there's the prospect always of being released and being delivered. He sees a future pathway of service in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But you never read that in 2 Timothy. He says, I finished my course. The path is over for him. Ah, but brethren and sisters, isn't it good? He says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith, henceforth that is laid up for me. The pathway for Paul was over, but not here. You see what I'm trying to compare? Not here. Look what he's saying. He's saying, that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And I'm prepared for bonds, says Paul. And I'm prepared for death. And I'm prepared for anything that comes, as long as I'm in the will and the mind of God. Wouldn't it be good if we could go home with that throbbing in our breast tonight? Paul speaks about the present. Now, the time is nearly gone. Come with me to the last sections, and we'll try to summarize them. Notice that in the next section he speaks about the future from the human point of view. Now he says, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. No longer, says Paul, will you look upon. That's the thing that, you know, that hit like an arrow into their breast, that they would never see him again. That comes out, doesn't it? Isn't that what it says? They sorrowed most of all in verse 38, for those words that he spake, that they should see his face no more. He says, ye shall see my face no more. And then he says in verse 26, I take you to record that I am pure from the blood of all. I have not shunned to declare to you the counsel of God. Well, we've looked at that. We'll go over it quickly now. Look at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. I want to pause tonight and leave that ministry with you in Larn this evening. Every one of us need to listen to the terms of this verse. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Paul writes to Timothy, and he uses very, very similar language, that we must take heed to ourselves. We cosset, and we comfort, and we look after our human body. We think we're getting a cold. Some people keep a thermometer handy, and they pop it. You know, we're constantly checking on ourselves. What about your spiritual condition? Do we take heed to ourselves spiritually now? Did you read your Bible today, apart from these meetings? Did you pray today? Are we taking heed to ourselves? Paul is saying to these Ephesian elders here, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And I have a word now from God in this passage for the elder brethren. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now will you please notice, everyone look at this for a moment. Not over the which. That is wrong translation. God has not put the elders over the flock. We never read that. In the which is the correct reading. In the which. God has put the elders, the shepherds are in the flock. They're amongst the flock. And they're there to lead it. And they're there to feed it. And as someone has said, they're even there. And they should be prepared to bleed for it too. God has put them in the flock. And says the Spirit here through Paul, take heed to yourselves unto the flock in the which the Spirit of God hath made you overseer. This word overseer is, you know, consonant with the term bishop elsewhere. I like to illustrate it even from our English language point of view. You know, from the fact now, here am I standing on a platform. And therefore, because I'm only little, but I'm a lot higher than all of you tonight, or at least apart from the people up there. And I can see over. That's the point I want you to see. I can see over this company. So if you're falling asleep, there's a chance I'll see it. You know, I can see. Now the elders have been placed amongst the saints, and one of their responsibilities is to watch. Hebrews 13, they watch. So don't you be offended now if a brother comes to you and he says, you went at the meeting, and you don't seem to be showing the same interest that you once showed. Thank God he's praying for you, and he's interested in you. And respond, because they watch. And says Paul, these men have been raised up of God with a spiritual ministry for the assembly. See, being an overseer isn't attending a meeting on a Monday night once a month and arranging who's going to speak at the conference or anything like that. You know, or arranging for it. It's not that just. It's a spiritual work. And they're there for the good and the health and the blessing and the benefit of the assembly. And they need our prayers. Oh, we should pray. I'll tell you, we wouldn't criticize them as much if we prayed for them. And the apostle is saying, he's made you overseers to feed. This is what they've got to do now, to feed the church, the assembly of God. Are you noticing it's the church of God? The scholars tell us that what we call a genitive. It's a genitive of possession. It belongs to God. It's of God as to origin, and it's of God as to possession. So the assembly is not your assembly or such and such a brother's assembly. It's God's assembly. It's God's assembly. And look what it says next. It says, which he hath purchased. It's something that God has paid the price for. He hath purchased it. And what did he pay? With the blood of his own. The blood of his own son. Oh, brethren, if only we could see the value of the local assembly, what it means to the heart of God. This is not in cold, legal terms now. Paul puts it in the warmest, affectionate terms. He says the assembly is something that God has purchased. And he purchased it with the blood of his own. What it cost the heart of God. That's how valuable every local assembly is to God. Brethren, if we could value it and get the divine view of it, then we would be wanting to help it too, a little in our day. Because he says, after my departing, well, he said, there'll be men that will come in from outside. Are you noticing verse 29? Grievous wolves from outside. They'll enter in among you. They've come from outside. The assembly is exposed to that, says Paul. But look at verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arrive, speaking perverse things. And there are two dangers brought before us here. There's the danger of that which is without. Godly shepherds have a responsibility to watch the door of the assembly, because there's the dangers from without. But their responsibilities don't end there, brethren. Their responsibility starts to look within as well. Because, you see, there's always the danger that men from within shall speak perverse things. And did you notice what it says? Drawing away disciples after them. Never, always watch a man, or a woman for that matter, but particularly a man, perhaps in the assembly, who draws a following after himself. It was never of God for men to draw. You remember what Absalom did? In the Old Testament, the principle is there. He drew away and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, away from David. See what he was stealing that. And there's a danger, men drawing the disciples after themselves. Everything should be open. Everything should be frank and transparent in the assembly of God. In any assembly, be it big or small, it doesn't matter. The assembly is for God and His glory. Oh, that we might understand. And he says, watch and remember that for 3 years I warned you about these things, night and day with tears. Now, I've exceeded the time. As we close, look at verse 32. He looks to the future. And he says, now, brethren, I'm going to turn you now to the divine side. Now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God. Oh, aren't we glad tonight to know there's one who's more interested in our assembly than we are. You maybe thought it was only dependent upon you. Listen, brethren, God is interested in something he purchased for himself. You know, if you think of Corinth in 1 Corinthians now, God had nothing in Corinth except the church of God. That's all he had. Temple didn't belong to him. You know, the synagogue didn't belong to him. And the heathen temple certainly didn't belong to him. And that's all there was when Paul arrived. But when Paul went away and he preached the gospel and saints had been gathered to the name, God had something in Corinth for himself. Church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own. And so Paul is really saying here now, you see that? He's saying, I commend you to the God whose assembly it is, and to the word of his grace. So it's been a good thing to spend time around the word of God tonight. And I'm glad you're not looking just too restless. You know, after all, we won't keep you much longer now, but it's God and it's his word. It's the only thing, brethren and sisters. You know, to think that some saints now, if you've gone over 20 minutes, then that's all they want. And really, this is all we have, the word of God. He said, no, this is what we have. This is the heritage of the saints. How did I get saved? By the word of God. What's going to maintain me? The word of God. What guides us in the assembly? The word of God. We've only got the word of his grace. Says Paul, it's got two particular functions in particular now. He says, it's able to build you up. That's something for the present. And it's able to give you an inheritance amongst the sanctified. There's something for the future. A lot about inheritance in the ministry to Ephesus, isn't there? He says, it's able to build you up for the present. And it's able to give you an inheritance for the future. And then he says, talking about inheritance, well, you know, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I was there all those years, but I wasn't interested now in what you had. I wasn't there for gain and for filthy lucre, as he writes to Titus. I have coveted no man's gold or silver or apparel. And he says, I think it was a servant in Ireland I heard many years ago say. He said, I can just see Paul lift his hands like that in front of these others. And that servant of the Lord said at that time, I think it was Mr. Ernest Wilson, many when I was a young man. I think I remember him saying, he said, you know, if you had seen his hands, they wouldn't have been my hands, he said. Fairly clean and not too worn, but these were hands that had wrought with rope and hands that had known days of difficulty and labor. And he lifts them up. He says, brethren, he says, these hands have ministered to my necessity. And not to mine only, but he said, to those that were with me. And then look what he says. I have showed you all things. How that so laboring, you see how this next verse is linked in? So laboring. He says, ye ought to support the weak. Now we won't have the time, but in this epistle, if we got to the practical section, let him that stole, says chapter 5, steal no more, but rather labor with his hands, working with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see? It's the same principle. And he's really saying here, that so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and as you do it, sing, I'm toiling up. No, he doesn't say that. Look what he says. He says, so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus say about it? Well, says Paul, he said this. it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the attitude, give. Oh, we are living in a world that takes and claims and wants and brings to self. But Paul says, be like the Savior himself. He said it, and he lived it, and he gave himself for us. And he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's how he labored. And he says, that's the way I want you to labor. And brethren, I leave it with you in learn tonight. If our lives were more self-sacrificial, and if we'd learn to give, then God's people would be helped, and they would be blessed. And then he kneeled down with them. Always good to pray with the saints, isn't it? He kneeled down with them. What a touching scene it must have been. And he says, he kneeled down, and he prayed with them all. I think there's enough in that verse to say they will kneel in with him. And he prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and they fell on his neck, and they kissed him. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow humbly in thy presence to thank thee that there have been upon the record of thy word in history, servants of God like the one we've considered tonight. We know there's none greater than the Lord Jesus, but we do thank thee for those who've sought to follow him so closely. And we thank thee, O God, for every assembly represented here and every head bowed in thy presence. And we do humbly ask of thee that the ministry that has been given today and in other days around this time of conference may be used to bring blessing into the lives of thy saints, into their homes and into their assemblies. We pray, O God, that we might be different people as the result of being here over these days. We humbly ask of thee that it may not just be another conference, but it might be a time, O God, when there shall be readjustments and lives changed and lived for thy glory until the Lord shall come. We pray that thou wilt bless and sanctify thy word now to our hearts. Many have to travel in many directions. We commit them tenderly to thee and pray, O God, that thy blessing will be upon them. And keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing until the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. We give thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.